in the morning at 7 o'clock, from 7 to 7:45, a group of us meet here for coffee and donuts, and Dr. Farrow, one of our elders, is teaching us how better to pray. And I do believe it's one of the richest experiences I've ever had. We're just blessed by it. And the reason why I'm telling you is not particularly to get more of you to come tomorrow or Thursday, but to just remind those who've been attending to keep on. We are having about 40 each Thursday morning. And hopefully when these are graduated, we'll then get 40 or 50 more in. And he can train us for another 2 or 3 months. And we'll begin going through the congregation, and those who have the opportunity or who feel the need for training in prayer, and Jesus' disciples did, they asked him to teach them to pray, that you'll be given an opportunity to do that. But that's Thursday morning at 7 o'clock. This morning we studied for a while on the relevancy of the church, its relevancy obviously to the present hour, present time. We were talking about how in order for the church to be relevant, it'll have to meet the present needs of people. The church in the first century did. The church in this century will have to be found meeting the needs. We notice that there are two basic human needs. One is for personal identity. And we notice that that's in terms of salvation, that when we come to ourselves, we'll go home to God, go home to our Father. We'll be reconciled to Him. And we mentioned that we need to be dealing with people and meeting them at their felt need level. That it doesn't today, it doesn't do all that much good to talk to people at their ought need. Because we're living in a time when people don't really too often have much of a sense of ought. We'll have to approach them on a different level. I'd like to clarify it by just a statement of clarification for by way of review. And then also I'd like to illustrate it by something that happened recently. And then we'll go on into the lesson for tonight. I'd like to say that in talking and saying that we need to approach people on their felt need rather than their ought need, I'm not at all suggesting that we lower the standard of what ought to be. That's not the point. What I'm saying is that in order to get people to do what they ought to do, many times you have to approach them at their felt need level, and that the purpose for approaching them at their felt need is so that you can get them to do what they really ought to do anyway. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was out in California in, it was a campus evangelism seminar. And I had been asked to come and speak. Landon Saunders was also supposed to speak, but it was not able to because of illness. I was asked then to take the whole 8 hours of instruction during that Thursday night, Friday, and Saturday morning. And so I did. But after the first hour, it became very painfully obvious to me that some of the people in that assembly of 150 or so were not even Christians. Now, I thought they were going to be a group of campus evangelists or either people preparing for campus evangelism. I assumed that they were going to be Christians, but got there and found out that some of the people in the assembly there, in that retreat, were there purely because of the fact that they were from Pepperdine University and had taken a course entitled Campus Evangelism in lieu of taking a Bible course. And these characters that were there were in the Campus Evangelism course because they didn't want to take a Bible course. They weren't believers. They weren't even thinking about being believers. And yet this was a required attendance in the sense that they could gain extra points by being at this campus evangelism seminar. Well, how's that for a combination? People who are campus evangelists and then other people who are not even Christians. Well, having sensed that, I made an announcement that was really an invitation to those who were really not tuned into this thing. I said, how would you like to just spend the afternoon with me and we'll just talk about whatever you find is pressing on your mind right now? Well, I didn't have to make it twice. Here they came. They pulled out of that thing and we spent the day together talking about things that were pressing upon them. I asked them some feedback as to what they thought about all that was going on that day. One boy said, it makes me sick at my stomach. Well, he was at least honest and frank, not to say blunt. But I said, I said, what do you mean? Well, all this talk about what the Lord's doing for you and how the Lord is doing this. And he said, it just makes me sick at my stomach. He said, those people aren't even touching reality. I said, well, I understand what you're saying. I said, some of them kind of make me sick at my stomach too. I said, because some of them don't deal with reality. They don't get down to the sidewalk level where I usually live. And all this high-flown language and all, I said, I kind of know what you mean. It kind of makes me sick too. Well, that got his attention. And then we began to talk back and forth. And one boy said, well, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. I can do just as well without going to church. So all this feedback began to come in. And then somehow or other, we got off on discussing various aspects of their lives, of their dating. We got to talking about premarital sex. And with boys, that usually comes up as a not too rare occurrence. And this boy that was so belligerent about the whole outreach or the whole weekend said, I don't see anything wrong with it. He says, I think it's all right. And he let it be known that that was his lifestyle. Well, he said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, the Bible says that it's not to be done, that it's a sin. He said, I don't believe the Bible. Well, and I could have said, well, now you ought to not do this. How much effect would that have had on him? None. Well, I kept listening and kept waiting for some way to get an entrance into him. And he began to tell, though, about something that was bearing on his conscience and on his mind. He was having an affair with this girl back in his hometown. And she had felt robbed. And yet she was locked into the thing and didn't know how to break loose. And he didn't know how to break loose from her without making her feel rejected. And he had a lot of things that he was either using as excuses or whatever, but he was genuinely concerned about it. And he said, well, she's not feeling good about it and all that. He said, and actually, it didn't measure up to what I thought it would be. And then I found my opening. I said, all right, let me tell you something. I said, you better buckle your seatbelt because it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. I said, the man who commits fornication is simply lengthening his itch and shortening his scratch. And I let him listen to that real good. Then I said, now listen, this is what I'm talking about. You're simply increasing your desire for satisfaction, but you're shortening your ability to achieve it. And I said, sir, it's going to get worse and worse and worse until you're going to find yourself frantically looking for every affair you can find, but you're not going to be satisfied from it. I said, that's what fornication does for you. I said, let me give you a word of advice from the Bible. I said, that's what the Bible means when it says that fornication is against a man's body. It's contrary to his body. And I turned him to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 13, where the Bible says the body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then on down in verse 16, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. And then verse 18, shun fornication, run from it. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man or the fornicator sins against his own body. And I said, do you know what that means? I said, the sin of fornication, because of the nature of it, has the ability to so dull your sensitivities that at the same time that you engage in it, it's dulling your ability to be satisfied by it. I said, so settle down. It's going to get worse and worse. Well, that jarred him. It scared him. He asked then some questions. He said, well, what am I going to do? I said, all right, now you ask me and I'm going to tell you. I said, now before I tell you, let me tell you this, that if you do what I tell you, you'll have to take a stick and beat that girl away from you because she's going to be following you around the rest of your life. She's going to love you to death. I said, number one, go home and take the initiative as a man ought to. I said, go home and let her see a man for a change. Let her see you take the initiative in this relationship. He said, what do you mean? I said, just what I said. You be the one that takes the initiative. He said, you mean, and he suggested this, he said, you mean instead of just leaving her dangling, wondering whether I'm going to call or not, to go ahead and call and set things up and make sure that everything's all right. I said, that's exactly one thing you can do. So I said, take the initiative. But I didn't tell him that the guys here on the Harding campus, they don't know any more about it than he does. That's right. It's an absolute shame that the guys here don't know how to take the initiative in a relationship. I don't know who you've been watching all your lives, but you need to be watching somebody that knows how to take the initiative and start things going, get it on the right track, and keep it going. That's your job as a man. I don't want to get started off on that. I won't preach my sermon. It's absolutely ridiculous to spend 4 years among these lovely girls on the Harding campus and never really get down to being the person that you ought to be and fulfilling the role that you ought to fulfill as a man. But taking the initiative is one of those roles. But the second thing I said you need to do, you need to be her protector. You need to be the one to set the moral standard. Don't make her set it. I said, show her a man for a change. Be her protector against you. And I said, also protect her against herself. When she's weak, you need to be her protector. Well, you'd thought a bolt of lightning had hit him. He had never had anybody tell him anything like what a man's role in life was supposed to be. Never had heard it. He sat there dumbfounded. He said, well, I'll say. He said, I think I'll do that. I said, all right, you do that. And I said, she'll be following you around the rest of your life. You'll have won her completely and perfectly. He came back to me that night and he said, well, I want to tell you, I'm going to go home and do what you said. I said, okay, go ahead and do it. He was just really smitten by it. But now, the reason why I tell you that is because of the fact that I got down to where his felt need was. He was suffering from lack of fulfillment. He was suffering from frustration. He was suffering from guilt, really, that he had abused this girl and taken advantage of her. And yet he didn't know how to get the thing stopped. So I talked to him at his felt need. The rest of the day, I was able then to share the Lord Jesus with him in such a way that he and these other two men, they just couldn't imagine it. They could not believe the beauty of the Lord. We talked to him on terms that were just down to earth. They were everyday. They had no high-flown religious language. There was not any mushy-gushy anything there, just talking about Jesus Christ and what he did for people. And I told him about this funeral that I spoke to y'all about a couple of weeks ago, how during a funeral I came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ found himself in some dilemmas when it came to people. And I told him all that that I'd learned out there, and I don't even know whether I'd preached on it at the time or not here, but I began just sharing how the Lord always set himself in between the punishment of a person, and he just tried to take all this on himself. And that boy listened without batting an eye. And when it was all over, he just simply sat there and he said, well, he said, this puts the whole thing of religion in a different light. He said, I never have seen this before. That was the guy that came in and said, this whole thing makes me sick. And within 3 hours or 4 hours' time, he was saying, well, I never saw anything like that in my life. Well, what happened? Well, I approached him and touched him at his felt need and got through to him. Now, even if he had obeyed the gospel while I was out there, which he didn't, but others have who were there last year, have become Christians since then and are now winning other people, but it would be possible and very likely probably, very probable, for the person having once heard the message to be baptized into Christ and then, according to present day feelings, to say, well, thank you, Lord, for setting me right with you. Thank you for getting me my own personal identity straightened out with you. I'm all right now and I'll see you. And just to say, I don't have any need for the church. But that brings us to the second felt need that we want to mention tonight. Not just personal identity only, but group identity. That's the second felt human need that a person has. The felt need of being a part of a community. Jesus Christ did not just simply set us free in the sense that he does not connect us with some joint endeavor. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, and I'm going to be asking you if you will be turning in your Bibles to various places. In Acts, the second chapter, that's one place we'll be working out of. Acts 2:47, you're already familiar with that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, watch. He talks about both of these relationships. He talks about the saved, that is, the people who've been made right with God. And then he talks about the fact that he placed these saved people in the church, gave them this group relationship. So here in verse 47, both of these human needs are described, and they're described as being met by Christ. that Christ saved them and that he set them in a body. He got their personal identity straightened out with him and God, got them right, and then he put them into a body and gave them a group identity. And this is one of the human needs, our felt needs. Christ didn't leave us to be orphans. In the book of John, chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I won't leave you as orphans." Now, he had primary reference to his relationship to the disciples. He said, "I'm going to come back to you. I'm not going to leave you here stranded." But he had already put them in a little group together, and he had already made them realize that they had to stick together if they were going to survive. But Jesus promised that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he was going to make them a group of people. But the kind of group that he talked about is mentioned over here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. He says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Listen, once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Now, he was talking to Gentiles here. He was talking to people who had been offcasts, outcasts. He was talking to people who, as far as the Jews were concerned, were nobodies. They didn't have any right to anything. And they were aware of this. They were aware of being estranged and separated and alienated and ostracized. They had been brought up that way. They knew that they were on the outside looking in. He said, one time you weren't anybody's people, but now in Jesus Christ, you're God's people. And that same thing is stated in other verses in chapter 9 of the book of Romans that we'll not refer to because it's almost the same exact quotation as this is. But in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, when it says that the Lord added the saved to the church, he was saying something really significant. He was saying that I'm going to make you people my people. He said, I'm going to bring you together in a conglomerate corporation or a conglomerate aggregate. I'm going to bring you together as a group, and I'm going to make you people. Now, people implies that that there's some kind of a binding together. They weren't just to be individuals with individual identity only. He said, you've got a new identity, and it's going to be the people of God. So that is the practical, actual result. What happened in the day of Pentecost, the people were saved by the grace of the Lord, and they were added to a body. But now I want to ask you a question. What difference does it make? What earthly difference does it make that these people were put into a body? What earthly difference could it make that they were put into this body and called the people of the Lord? Did it make any practical difference? Well, let's see if it did. Look in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 44 through 46, and let's see what it says. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Oh. Well, "and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need." That's interesting. "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." Well, of all things. "They partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." Well, there was a practical difference, wasn't it? Look over at chapter 4 at another practical difference or a practical advantage, a benefit that came from their being a part of the body. Look again. Verse 32, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart." Here it is again. Talking about what the practical effect of their having come into this unity or into this union or this association, the church. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each according as any had need." Now that was some practical results of being a part of the church. Now let me ask you this question. Does that meet anybody's need? Does that meet anybody's need that they were all of one heart and one soul? Does it meet the current need of human beings to feel like that they're a part of something on the inside looking out rather than on the outside looking in? Does it meet the needs of people today where someone who has much shares with him who has nothing? And where the one that has nothing receives the benefit of the person that has much? Why, certainly it meets a need. But look again. in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We find there the term is used, or the description of this subject and of this quality of life is described in terms of a body. Now, over in the book of Acts, it's described in terms of a body, but it talks about it there in terms of the church, the figure that's used, as a called-out people. Here he puts it in the figure of the body and just simply says in verses 12 and 13, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You hear all this oneness? You hear all this togetherness? Now he says we're all members of the one body. Look on down in verses 26 through 28. The latter part of verse 24, rather. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's this communion of spirit that existed in the first century church and was one of the tangible results and one of the benefits of having been placed in the body. That's what it says. He talks about a community here that actually wept when each other wept. He talks about a community that rejoiced when somebody received an honor. Why, they just rejoice. He said it's like whenever somebody comes up and says, that's the most beautiful head of hair I've ever seen. Did you ever see what that does to your mouth whenever somebody comments about how nice your hair looks? Well, it makes your mouth just grins and your eyes sparkle, you know? And why? Well, that's what he didn't say anything about your mouth. No, but your mouth is connected to your hair because it's part of the body. And they come up to me and say, I'll tell you what, that's the baldest head next to Brother White's in the church. And it makes me just cry, you know what, I can just frown. He didn't say anything about your mouth, Brother Woodruff, I know it, but my mouth is connected to my bald head. You see, the whole body. And he talks about here this kind of a relationship that is so interwoven, intertwined, that one person rejoices when the other rejoices, or one cries when the other cries. All right, that's what we're talking about. Look at 2 Corinthians. It's not only on a local scale. He talks about it here on an international scale. He talks about the universal church and how that the Jews in Jerusalem, who were so poor because of their circumstances, and they had perhaps exhausted their funds, they had sold everything they had, they had distributed them as anyone had need. And then the Apostle Paul went on a missionary tour of the Asia Minor and over into Greece, and he went about collecting money from the Gentile converts to take back to the Jews who were in Jerusalem having trouble. Do you mean to tell me that was part of the community they enjoyed? That's right. Listen to what he says in verse 12. For if the readiness, that's in 2 Corinthians 8. For if the readiness is there, look at verse 8 of chapter 8 also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then he says, for if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according as what a man has, not according to what he has not. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now he's talking about here an equality of resources. He's talking about here a sharing of one another's load, a sharing of one another's burdens, as well as sharing of one another's joys. But he talks about here the practical difference that it makes being put into the body of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it in such terms that over in the book of Ephesians, look over in Ephesians 2, where we worked out of this morning. You remember in Ephesians 2:12, when he talked about the practical, the actual existence and the condition of the Gentile people before they became Christians? He said, you were separate from Christ, that's in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What a mess. What an estranged, alienated, separated mess. But that was the condition of the Gentiles before they came into Christ. Verse 13 then says, But in Jesus Christ, he says, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. That's part of the practical effect. That's the statement of what happened. Those who were afar off were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the question, what difference does that make? What was the practical difference that was made in the lives of these people because of their having been brought into this body that he talks about from verses 14 on down through about verse 18? What was the practical difference? Here's the practical difference in verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's the practical difference it makes. He just simply said, you Gentiles who were once nobodies are now somebody. You who were once estranged and alienated and separated and without hope and without God, now that you've been brought into Jesus Christ, here's this tremendously practical difference that's been made. No longer are you a stranger. No longer are you a sojourner. But you're a fellow citizen with the saints and you're members of God's family. Now that's the practical difference that it made. And believe you me, everybody who becomes a Christian has the right to expect that from the church of the Lord. They expect to be brought in as members of a body, as members of a family, so that there's no more alienation, there's no more estrangement, there's no more separation, there's no more hopelessness, there's no more living without hope of God. All of this has been provided so that now you're members of the body, you're members of the family, you're fellow citizens with the saints. Those are the practical benefits of being in the church. And I find that this statement by the Apostle Paul, when he simply says, you're no longer on the outside looking in. You're no longer feeling like you don't belong. You've been inducted into this body. You've been made one with all the Jews in the world. That was the big issue back then, Jew and Gentile. Today it'd be the blacks and the whites, or the blacks and the yellows, or whatever. We're all brought together in one body, and we're one tremendous fraternity in the sense that we're all brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find myself looking upon their joy and their elation almost as one today who finds himself having a part of the rock. You know, on TV we find this man coming and putting this rock down and saying, honey, don't worry, we've got it, we're a part of the rock. And she said, but that doesn't protect our house too. He said, yes it does. If you've got insurance with Prudential, it protects you because we've got part of the rock. I find that the Christians in the first century had somewhat of a concept like that. When they became part of Jesus Christ, they found like they'd been built on the rock, and it actually guaranteed them security. That's right. It guaranteed them acceptance. That's right. It gave them a sense of belonging. That's right. It gave them a sense of community. That's right. It furnished them fellowship. That's right. All of this was the practical difference that being a member of the church of the Lord meant. That's why the church was relevant to the needs of the first century people. You have a need for group identity. So do I. God didn't make you a hermit. He made you like a cow. You're gregarious. He made you want to go around in herds. That's the way he made you. It differs with some people. It's the size of herd. But nevertheless, people like to be with other people. That's just the way you were made. And every Christian has the right to expect that. But I just wonder, do we really and truly have that today in the church? That's the question today. Is the church really relevant to the 20th century? Let me ask you a question. The church that you came from, what difference did it make that you were in the church? Any? What difference did it make in your feeling of security as far as a disaster and as far as a flood or as far as a burning of your house down? What difference did it make? Did you feel, because I'm a member of this body, I know I'll be taken care of. They're not going to let me go wanting. Did you feel that? Did you feel like that because I'm a member of the body of Christ, I know that I'll never go hungry. I'll always have something to eat because I'm a Christian. Did you feel that? Or did it make one earthly bit of difference whatsoever? Did you find that you were just as secure outside the body of Jesus as you were in it? Did you find that you felt just as much a part of something before as you did after? Did you find that you felt people cared for you about as much as they did outside as they do inside? Did you find that nobody really cared about you before you became a Christian, and that after you became a Christian, where it ought to have been like that, still like that? It's not really much difference. Is that the way it is? Where you came from, that may be where it was. That may be the way that it was. That's not the way it should have been. That's not the way it ought to be here. Now, it doesn't always work like that. Back in Acts the 6th chapter, we find that the Grecian widows were overlooked in the daily ministrations. when the church was multiplying and the numbers were increasing at such a rapid pace, somebody got run over and got left out, and it was the Grecian widows, and it's usually the ones who are the minority that get left out. It's usually the ones who are the kind of the outsiders. Sometimes that happens here in the college church. The outsiders kind of get left out. The college community and all the activities and all. Somebody, you know, when it just, the activities swell and the numbers increase, who is it that gets left behind? Well, it's the people who are resident members who move in here and try to find a place in this body. They can't. Too much activity going on outside them, you know. They don't really get to feeling like they're part of the body. Well, that happened back there. It's not just peculiar to us. It happens a lot of places. It happened in the first century church. But look, we at least don't have to perpetuate it. We don't have to do it intentionally. We can make whatever corrections are necessary in order to make this body a functioning unit of fellowship. We have that obligation. And every member of this church has the right to expect a sense of security, a sense of inclusion, a sense of community that is guaranteed him by being in Jesus Christ and having been given this, having had this need for a group met, having had our group need met. Look over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The church there in Corinth, they were guilty of the same thing. The rich and the poor was the issue there. They had tried to make it so that the poor would be would benefit from the rich. And they had made a good stab at it. They had established this agape feast. They brought their food together and were eating together. They had some fellowship dinners. But that didn't settle it. Because what happened in the 11th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul mentions that the rich began to come together and they'd bring their food, and the poor, with whom they were supposed to have shared their food, never did get into the food. It was supposed to have been an agape feast, and yet some of the rich were coming together. They were starting before the others. Listen in verse 17, chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Then down in verse 20, when you meet together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Did you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Well, what was he doing? What was he so up in the air about? He was up in the air because of the fact that community was being denied those who had a right to expect it. That's what he was up in the air about. And there's not any other place in the New Testament that is more indignant than the Apostle Paul here, as he is here, talking about the fact that community and fellowship had been denied those people that had the right to enjoy it. He says, I'll not commend you for it. I'm not about to. Well, what do we have? Do we have what we ought to have here? Let me ask you a question. Do we share as we ought to share here? A brother of mine that's here in the community, does he have a right to say, look, I'm in need? Do I not have the responsibility to watch him to see whether he's in need or not? And then if I have something that I can give him, if I can sacrifice and give him something, don't I have that responsibility and that right? I do. That's right. But it's not just locally. What about internationally? What about over in Zambia? Those brethren over there have asked us for some money. They've asked us for $25,000. Do they have the right, some 10,000 miles or so, or whatever it is from us, to send a letter over here and say, we need some money? Yes, they have the right. If the church is going to be a fellowship, they have the right. Now, if we're just here to play games, and if we're here just to do what is customary and what is culturally acceptable, and what has been gone on for years, you know, not really and truly being sensitive to each other's needs, then let's just dismiss it and say, no, go on, we don't have any, we don't owe you anything. No, we do owe them something. And it's not that they might be eased and ourselves be burdened, but as Paul said, by an equality in their time of need, we ought to fill it. And then sometime or other, when we're in need, perhaps they can fill it. But there's this joint care of one member for the other, to where there's a real, genuine, meaningful community, a real vital fellowship in the church. And that way, whenever we practice it on a local level, if you've got two TVs and somebody else doesn't have one, wouldn't you take one and let him have it too? Don't you enjoy watching it? Yeah, but let him have his own. He doesn't have it. He doesn't have the money to get it. Would you share one of your TVs with this fellow over here? Well, now you're getting where you're meddling. No, I'm not. This is New Testament teaching. I think we have missed the point by failing to really and truly grab a hold of what it means to be fellowshipping one another. We don't really know what fellowship means. We invite those into our home who will invite us back. We invite those into our home whom we know, and our good friends of long standing, maybe of 25 years, we have them. But when was the last time you had somebody in your home you didn't know? It's this sort of thing that we find. And I read something this morning. Let me just read it very briefly. Emil Brunner, in the book Misunderstanding the Church, he said, "It's because the church has neglected in almost all ages to create a true fellowship in Christ that we're confronted with the phenomenon of modern communism." There's another man by the name of Hobart Maurer. He's professor emeritus of psychiatry at the University of Illinois. He claims that in his teenage years, the church there failed him in his teenage years, and that he says, "Now the church is failing my patients." He's a psychiatrist, and he's counseling all these people who have these terrible feelings of rejection and alienation and estrangement and being put out. He's counseling all these people, and he says, "It's because of the failure of the church that I've got these patients today." And he says, "Here's why. Because the church has never learned the secret of community." Now, that's a very serious indictment against us, but I'm confident that it is about right. Now, I don't know all the causes of communism, but I'm confident that the lack of community certainly contributes to the fertility of the soil where communism grows. And I'm confident that I don't know all the problems that are associated with psychiatry and with mental illness. But I guarantee you, if every last one of the Christians in the world today would practice genuine communion and genuine fellowship with other people and supply this need that they have a right to expect, I guarantee you there wouldn't be as much mental illness as there is today. Do they have the right to expect it? Yes, if we have the right to assume that Jesus Christ will accept us as his people. Because the church of the Lord is relevant, provided we meet the world at their felt need. And those felt needs are these two: personal identity and group identity. And if we're not about the business of the Lord taking care of the person's group identity, we have no right really and truly to say that we're the church of the Lord. Our identity breaks down there. That's what James was talking about when he said, "Look, if you see your brother naked and in lack of food, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but hasn't works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving him anything needful to the body, what good does that do?" And then over in the book of 1 John, John makes the same charge when he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but let us love in deed and truth." I'm afraid that so many people today who claim to be Christians are preaching the doctrine of every man for himself. That's your little red wagon. You created it. You made your bed. You lie in it. And we find ourselves unwilling to share on any meaningful level whatsoever. And we find ourselves, if we do share, many times it comes after the family of Christians has gotten to the place that they're so financially embarrassed that they have to come groveling in the dust and asking for something to help out with their financial needs. Why can we not be what the apostles taught the New Testament church to be? Why can we not have a fellowship of sharing and giving? Why can we not feel security in the church? Why cannot we feel that we belong to something that really and truly cares about us? And that way, then, whenever fellowship is threatened, if a person isn't living right, then when you say, "We're going to withdraw fellowship from you if you don't straighten up," then it would be meaningful. But as it is so often today, you tell a person, "We're going to withdraw fellowship from you," and he says, "Fellowship? What do you mean, fellowship? What's that?" Because so many times we've never, ever extended him fellowship. And you can't take back something you never have given a person. But you let a person know that he's secure and that he's wanted and that he's welcome and that he's on the inside looking out and that he's been brought into a real meaningful fellowship, you warn him, you're going to lose that if you don't straighten up. I'll tell you one thing, he's not going to throw that away. He'll straighten up. We have a right to expect genuine, meaningful community in the church today. And I'll tell you something, brethren. The world in which we are living today is past the point of alienation to the point of self-extermination. We've passed the point of alienation and isolation to the point that we've become now openly hostile to one another. And God's people, the church, are put into the community to serve as the leavening influence, to serve as the peacemaker, to serve as the shock absorber, to stop all such as that. But it only comes through people laying down their lives for it. Now let me ask one or two questions. One question, how can we go about being a part of real fellowship? Well, here's one way. You can have some people in your home that you don't know. You can do that. How long has it been since you had somebody in your home that you don't know? People who are new in the community, people who are new in the church. Have you ever had anybody in the last year that you don't know and had them in and put the feet under your table? That's the way you can encourage fellowship. Be on the lookout. Number two, be on the lookout for people who are in need, members of the church. Paul says that you have opportunity to do good to everybody, especially those of the household of faith. But as you have opportunity, that depends upon your looking out to see who's in need and then fill those needs. Thirdly, next Sunday morning, we're going to be given an opportunity to help somebody on the other side of the world in Zambia. That's your opportunity. You have a privilege of selling something. You have a privilege of denying yourself of something. So do I. Let's deny ourselves of something and let Christianity be the kind of genuine fellowship that Christ intended for it to be. That's what it's all about. Be a part of the zone system. Be a part of the life sessions. If you're wanting to be a part of something that where the church is living and vibrant and you can feel genuinely wanted and needed, get into one of these life sessions. Tonight after church, it's going to be a skating party. Now, I'll tell you, two young girls, I don't know who they are, but they just simply had a need to reach out. And I don't know whether they rented that whole place or not. I'm afraid they did. Well, that's their problem. I didn't rent it. No. But they stuck their neck out. Would you stick yours out with them? And if it's cut off, would you let yours be cut off with theirs? I don't know whether I can say anything about it or not, because I'm not going, and I could. I can skate. I don't know whether I'm going to get to go or not. But look, and you can leave here tonight, and you say, boy, that was a long sermon. Sure was. It's a good one, but it's long. You can go out, and you can compliment me, or you can grumble and gripe about it, but still, the point remains, if we're going to be relevant to the present age, we're going to have to provide a meaningful fellowship. And if we don't do it, and people see us here meeting all this time that we meet, and yet no genuine fellowship comes out of our meetings, they're going to think, well, those people, man, they just play in religion. And I'll tell you something else. There's somebody sitting right beside you or behind you or in front of you that you don't know from Adam's house cat. You don't know. You never saw. Oh, you've seen them before, but you ain't going to speak to them. Mm-mm. Why? Well, I've got my own friends. And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking the same thing, and both of you are just scared of each other because you're scared of letting down your barriers and getting rid of those walls that are separating you from people. And as a result, we're all going around starved for meaningful fellowship. Oh, we form cliques. We run over there to people we know, and we just huddle around them. You know, we have the best time, and there are all these people standing around wanting to be brought in and made a part of a real fellowship. So let's get busy. Let's get at it. I keep mentioning it, and one reason I keep mentioning it is so that I'll keep it on the front of my own mind. Because if I let it slip very far, I find myself not having people in our home like we want to. And not going up to the person that looks like a stranger and saying, look, I want to meet you. I find myself falling into that same rut. Tonight, would you like to be a part of a meaningful fellowship? Our time is past. If you want to be, come get your personal identity straightened out with the Lord. Get yourself right with Him. Submit yourself to the action of baptism, be buried with Him in faith, be raised to walk a new life, and then get out here among this body of people and help provide the group meaningfulness that we need as a group serving each other's needs. That's where it's at. And then the church will be relevant to our needs, to our day in which we're living. And then it'll grow. People want to be a part of it. Would you come while we stand and sing?